Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you for the time that I had in your word to get ready for this morning. And Lord, I feel that sometimes like I'm getting old and I can hardly figure these things out. But thank you, Lord, for answering prayers to at least teach me from my time in your word what I think it says. And Lord, I do pray now that you'll use my lips here this morning to try to convey to the folks here what you've taught me. And Lord, I pray that we'll all get an understanding of these 2.5 chapters. That's clear, and that we will remember, and that it will affect the way we live our lives from this point on, and perhaps the way we witness to other people, and how we bring people to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, of course, last week we talked about Isaiah 53, and we saw where, Isaiah 53. It's actually the first time in the Bible where God reveals what the gospel is. And we saw that the centerpiece, of course, of the gospel is this singular servant. He's not named there. And he's the singular servant of God whose work was described in very condensed form in these two verses that are really worth memorizing. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And this is what I'd like to focus on this morning. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That's really the gospel right there. That is the gospel. And that's in verses 4 and 5 in chapter 53. Now this phrase, the chastisement that brought us peace, is the key that hopefully is going to help us understand this week's lesson in a lot more detail and some very important truths. The word that is translated chastisement in the ESV is translated punishment in the NIV 1984. And I think the NIV actually captures in a much better sense the meaning of the passage, in that there should be an element of anger associated with it. In other words, punishment implies an element of anger that maybe chastisement doesn't. And God meant that there be an anger expressed here. So the 1984 NIV reads, "The punishment that brought us peace was upon him." Now him, again, is the servant, which we now know as Jesus, but he remained unnamed in Isaiah 53. Now if you would please open your Bibles and go to the end of chapter 54. In this week's lesson, in chapter 54, verse 17, last verse there, look what Isaiah says. He says, "This is the heritage of the servants," plural, "of the Lord, and their vindication from me," says the Lord. Okay, what is this when it refers to the heritage of the servants, and who are the servants, plural? That's really what this week's lesson answers. It describes in detail what the servants of the Lord inherit, And what they now get from the gospel. That's what 54 deals with. And then chapter 55 deals with how one becomes a servant of the Lord. And of course, that's very important to how we witness to people, how we bring people into the kingdom. And then chapter 56 explains how servants of the Lord live. In other words, what does a servant of the Lord look like? So I've divided the lesson into these three divisions. Isaiah describes what the servants of the Lord inherit and why, chapter 54. And then number 2 will be Isaiah describes how one becomes a servant of the Lord, chapter 55. And then number 3, Isaiah describes how servants of the Lord live, the first 8 verses of chapter 56. So let's talk about the first division here, chapter 54. Now, I found it myself tremendously helpful to actually read chapter 54 almost backwards. It helps to start at the end, and I think if you do that, hopefully it'll really come alive. So let me begin directing your attention back to that verse 17, that last half, right at the end of chapter 54, that says, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their vindication from me." Okay, well, what does this refer to? The answer is all of the promised blessings that precede this in the whole chapter. Now, it's a summary at the end. So what are they? Well, I went through, and there's at least nine of them that I could find. And I want to go through them. Immediately preceding this, it says in verse 17, you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. That's the first blessing described that servants of the Lord inherit. Now, just keep in mind, you know, you'll see how many of these things now are told to us repeatedly in the New Testament. We're talking about saints here. We're talking about people that are believers. But this is in the Old Testament. This is in Isaiah. And for the first time now, we're learning what it means, what the gospel is going to mean to people, what we're going to inherit as a result of Isaiah 53, verse 5. And what does it mean? It means that you have the truth. You have God's word if you are his servant. And with it, you can refute every tongue that accuses you of wrongdoing. And how is that possible? Well, it's possible because of one other key revelation here in chapter 54. And that's in verse 10. And that's another very important verse here. It says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed." Well, what is that covenant of peace there? That's the gospel. That's what we learned back there in Isaiah 53:5, where we are promised peace. You know, as a result, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. That's what's referred to. The covenant of peace now is referring to verse 5 in Isaiah 53. And that's very important, I think, to understanding this chapter. Because everything that we're talking about here is what we inherit as a result of the covenant of peace. So what it meant there was that the punishment, that God's wrath, God's wrath and his anger for your sin, for my sin, was vented out upon Jesus, the servant. And it means then that all of your sins have already been atoned for. They've been punished already. And this atoning changes everything in our relationship with God. So this is all new news here. It means all of Satan's accusations against you, where he accuses you of sin before God or man, are now refuted by what Jesus did in Isaiah 53:5, taking our punishment. He already supplied the punishment. So that's how verse 17 can say, "You shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment." You can now say that sin has already been punished by God when Jesus was pierced for my transgressions and he suffered that punishment, which gives me peace. So that's the first blessing that we get if we are servants of God from this covenant of peace. We can refute all accusers in judgment. Okay, back up one more verse. Verse 16 and 17a says this. It says, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed." In other words, I think what it's saying is there's no weapon, there's nothing on earth that's going to separate you really from eternal life with God. It can't succeed in destroying your eternal life. See, God promised that because he can promise that because he's the one who created every person and everything that could be used as a weapon to harm us in our eternal relationship with him. And he controls them and he imposes limits on them, and he has imposed those limits. So he can say that. Nothing will do it. Nothing will separate us. And we know that's in the New Testament. So the second blessing is no weapon can destroy your eternal life. The third blessing is in verse 15. It says, you know, "If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me." You know, that's, I think, exceedingly important here. There's a big shift here, too. See, God just stirred up strife against Judah, right? We've been studying that for the whole year. You know, we remember how he called Babylon? He called the leader of Babylon and orchestrated the events to punish Judah and to punish Jerusalem. So this is something new here. God is saying that he is not going to stir up strife against his servants anymore. So God no longer attacks us, you might say, out of anger. We're going to address that a lot more in a few minutes. In verse 15, it says, "Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you." Now, I assume this refers to life in the coming kingdom of Jesus and the messianic kingdom when he returns and then reigns on earth. So a fourth blessing for servants of the Lord is our enemies will fall. We'll be victorious over all enemies ultimately. All right. Now back up verse 14. Verse 14, we are told, "In righteousness you shall be established." And then it goes on, "No oppression, no fear." Another huge promise, right, in the New Testament, an explanation. Our righteousness is a righteousness that comes from God after Isaiah 53 because of Jesus' sacrifice. And Paul, of course, he tells us in Romans in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, he says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the servant, the singular servant. Because Jesus' righteousness is given us, we have our righteousness established by God, as this passage promises. So that's the fifth blessing of the covenant of peace that's described in Isaiah 53:5. Then we go to verse 13. We find a sixth blessing. It says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. All your children be taught by the Lord. Now, Jesus actually cites this promise in explaining how people would come to him in John 6:44 and 45. Think about how important that is, folks. You know, this is how we come to Jesus, he's talking about. There's nothing really more important to learn. And he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Okay, how will the Father draw people to Jesus? That's the next question we need to ask. And then Jesus answers that in the next verse by quoting this verse from Isaiah 55 or 54 here. He quotes the verse, he says, it is written in the prophets. So he's really answering the question, how does the Father draw us? And he's saying, it is written in the prophets. It's in Isaiah. They will all be taught by God. Quotes this verse. And then he goes on, whoever listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. So that's how it's done. We listen to the word and we come to Jesus. God teaches us through his word. Everyone who becomes a servant of God, which is a believer, and beneficiary then of these promises does so because he is taught by God. God's word. We're not taught from the encyclopedia or, you know, the Discovery Channel. We're taught through God's word. And God's word will draw you to worship Jesus, not Buddha, not Confucius. He draws us to Jesus. That's the point of 644 and 645 in John there. He draws us to worship Jesus, you know, as opposed to even the Holy Spirit or the Father himself. See, God's word will draw you to worship Jesus because both the Father and the Spirit want us to worship Jesus because of what he did in Isaiah 53. It's by worshiping Jesus that we worship the Father. We come to the Father. So a sixth blessing of the covenant of peace is that God himself gives us his word. His word is the blessing so that we can become participants in the covenant of peace. From Isaiah 53, verse 5. Okay, and then in verses 11 and 12, God promises the servants of the Lord a city with stones and antimony, I don't know how to pronounce that, foundations with sapphires, pinnacles of agate, and so on. Of course, that's a promise of a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem. We're going to see that all explained in Revelation. We read some of those passages. So a seventh blessing, the servants of the Lord are promised from the covenant of peace of Isaiah 53, 5, is a heavenly Jerusalem to reside in ultimately. That's the seventh blessing. Now we get to verse 10. We talked about it. It's the verse that connects this promise of peace as a result of Jesus taking our punishment back in Isaiah 53, 5 with all of these blessings that we're now talking about that we inherit as a result of that. Verse 10, though, also contains a blessing. It's a promise, quote, the covenant of peace shall not be removed. It means that the effect of that sacrifice that we talked about at length last week of Jesus taking the punishment for us is permanent. It's never going to be revoked. It's not temporary and it's not dependent on us. So an eighth blessing is Christ's sacrifice makes peace for servants of the Lord permanent. Then comes verses 8 and 9, which we really need to read together, I think. If we could, direct your attention to verse 8 first off. It says, in overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you. That's God speaking. Now drop down to the end of verse 9. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. What's this all about? Well, let me tell you what I think it means. I think it's answering the question, does God get angry with believers today? What is the answer to that? Do you think God gets angry with you if you're a believer today when you sin? I read two articles on that this week. One of the articles put it this way. It says, God does get angry with believers today. And the argument was this. You know, he got angry with Moses. He got angry with Jacob. He gets angry with Judah here. Says he got angry with Judah. God's the same yesterday as he is today. I read that and I thought, well, that seems like a pretty convincing argument, doesn't it? But then I read another author whose point was that Jesus took the anger of God on the cross against all who are, quote, in Christ, end quote. And Paul, of course, he describes believers as being in Christ in Ephesians 1:13 when we believe the gospel. And this author then argued from Paul's statement that there is, quote, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, end quote. And that believers are not appointed to suffer wrath of God. And God then is no longer angry with believers. None of the commentators I read actually cited these two verses, but I think these verses are crucial. I think verses 8 and 9 here support this second view very strongly. You know, that God does not get angry with believers anymore. It makes sense to me. God was angry with Judah, and he poured out his anger on them through the use of the Babylonians. Verse 8 says that. But verse 9 says, now something has changed. I have sworn that I will not be angry with you. And what has changed? The fact that the punishment was taken for our sins one chapter back. In Isaiah 53, verse 5. And it was poured out on Jesus, according to that passage. Let's assume that, for the moment, is true. Does that mean, then, that we're never going to be disciplined as believers? No. But the important point is, see, discipline does not require anger. We have a tendency to think it does a lot of times. We associate it with anger. But you think about, see, we are to be what? Disciples, right? Disciplined followers of Jesus. That doesn't mean we're, you know, God's angry with us. It's what we are to be. We are to be discipled. Hebrews tells us that we are to treat all hardship as discipline. It means, you know, God now, since Jesus' sacrifice, can never be angry with you if you are a believer, if you are a servant of God, to use the terms here in the passage. He will orchestrate events to make you a disciple, to help you become a disciple, a disciplined follower of Jesus, but never to punish you out of anger. And so that's my first principle. Because the punishment for all believers' sins, past, present, and future, was on Jesus, God promises to never be angry with believers again. Because the punishment for all believers' sins, past, present, and future, was on Jesus, God promises to never be angry with believers again. You know, most of the time, I like to make absolutely positively sure that every one of my principles is irrefutable. You know, you can see there could be disagreements on this one, but this is my belief. I think this is correct. What difference does it make to know that God is not angry with you? You know, I had a conversation with a friend of mine this week that really, he told me how this kind of totally changed his relationship with God when he first learned this, and he believed this strongly. He had always been warned by his church not to sin and incur God's anger. And it left him constantly sort of afraid of God, in fear of God. And now he views God as being on his side, always working to help him become more like Jesus for his own good. And that's really a whole different paradigm in the way we view God. Knowing God's wrath is no longer ever applied to believers is one of the greatest achievements of Jesus. You know, it's our greatest blessing from him, really. So will you see that God, see God in this light, you know, that he only disciplines you through circumstances to teach and disciple you for your good. Excuse me. So the ninth blessing that we have here in chapter 54, that we, as servants of the Lord, inherit then, is freedom from God's anger. Now these blessings are all found in verses 8 through 17. Let me just talk briefly about verses 1 to 7. It appears, as I read it, that these blessings that are described in verses 1 to 7 all refer to the remnant of Jerusalem and or Israel who lived through the exile in Babylon, in particular, as opposed to all servants of the Lord over all time. You know, I think it's restricted to those folks at that time. There are promises of future blessing and there are explanations of why God did abandon Israel for a time. coupled with promises to now have compassion on it after it's gone through its discipline. A quick review of the 9 blessings that we as servants of the Lord get as a result of the covenant of Jesus and that are created as a result of that covenant. Let me just run through them quickly. I know it's a lot. 1, so we can refute the tongue that arises against us in judgment because Jesus paid for our sin. That's 1. 2, no weapon can succeed in separating us from God eternally. As I go through these, you know, you'll have hopefully passages in the New Testament that, you know, explain all of these in great detail. But all of this, it's amazing. This is laid out in the very next chapter after Isaiah 53. So 2, no weapon can succeed in separating us from God eternally. 3, God no longer will stir up strife against us eternally. 4, God will give us victory ultimately over all enemies. 5, we receive our righteousness from God. 6, God's word, which draws us and our children to Jesus, is one of the gifts we get. 7, we'll have a heavenly Jerusalem to reside in. 8, the covenant of Jesus, the covenant of peace Jesus brought is forever, it's permanent. And 9, God will never be angry against his servants again. So these 9 things are what servants of the Lord inherit, according to chapter 54. Now, how does one become a servant of the Lord? So we inherit these things. And that's really what chapter 55 answers and deals with. Chapter 55 begins in 1 with this open-ended invitation to come. And who's invited to come? Everyone, it says, who has a thirst. You see that? And then Isaiah goes on and he uses this metaphor of a physical banquet of food and drink to make the point that everyone, not just Jews, but everyone has an opportunity to obtain satisfaction without any labor or money. He asks in 2, why do you spend your money for bread, which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Isaiah infers here that there is something that does satisfy. How do we get whatever it is that does satisfy, and what need does it satisfy? 2 questions arise from that. Okay. Now, 2b and 3, I think, answer both questions. 2b, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. See, Isaiah here, he uses food as a metaphor. He means that there is something that you can consume that will satisfy your soul's need for eternal life, just like physical food sustains your physical life. And this spiritual nourishment is not consumed by the mouth. It's consumed by the ear. Listen diligently to me, he says. He means listen to what God says, his words. Incline your ear, not your mouth, and come to me. Hear that your soul, not your body, may live. So it is by listening and hearing and coming to me that our souls may live. That's how we get saved. That's what he's saying. So who's me? Now, this is important. See, Jesus picks up Isaiah's metaphor about food here, again, in John 6:35, in the gospel. And this is what he says. He says, he is the me. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So he fills in the blanks from this passage here in Isaiah 53. So Jesus is the one that we come to. And then Jesus answers for us, how do we come to him? In John 6:45, which we talked about. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. That's how we come to Jesus again. So we come to Jesus by consuming God's word. What's the effect of coming to Jesus by listening and inclining our ear to his words? Well, 3 goes on and begins to answer that. Right here in Isaiah 55, in 3. He goes on in that same verse and he says, and I will make an everlasting covenant. Let me just stop. What does he mean by everlasting covenant? Well, again, he means that covenant of peace that we've been talking about, that God promised in Isaiah 53:5 last week when he said the punishment of him, our punishment was on him that gives us peace. He then goes on, he says simply, my steadfast sure love for David. You know, it's not even a sentence. Very difficult, right? Commentators are kind of all over the map. This is what I think he's saying here. And I think what it likely means is this. That the covenant of peace will be accomplished through this descendant that God promised David back in 1 Samuel 13:14. See, God promised David that he would have a descendant that would be on the throne, that would reign on the throne forever. And so what this passage is saying is it's linking up this servant from Isaiah 53:5 who is going to bring us peace, and he's saying he's also going to be the man on the throne that's a descendant of David. He's bringing those two together here for us. He's saying it's going to be the same person. Okay? So in verse 4, we're told then, it goes on, and it says that he will also be a witness to the peoples. That means that he will testify on behalf of God. The servant's going to do that. Jesus did that. John 5:36, he says, I have testimony weightier than John. And then he goes on and describes his testimony. So Jesus witnessed to the people. In verse 6, Isaiah commands us, you know, I know this gets really kind of, you know, maybe a little bit more than some of us can handle, but, you know, this is really important. This is, we're talking about how we come to God. Isaiah commands us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Well, how do we do that? Well, the answer is in Proverbs, it's in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. It describes in detail there how we seek God, and this is what it says. And before I get into this, you know, I remember one time I was invited to give a little talk to some friends on a ship. I don't know why we do this on ships. But anyway, but they wanted to, they just asked me, there were folks that didn't know much about the Bible, and I chose this passage because I wanted to show them how important it is to study the Word. And this is what it says. My son, this is how we seek the Lord. My son, if you accept my words, and you store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. And if you look for it as for silver and you search for it as for hidden treasure. In other words, you go after the word as hard as you go after your job. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. See, we seek the Lord by searching his words and accepting them. Again, you know, the focus is clearly on God's word and how crucial that is to our salvation. Then finally in chapter 55, it narrows the focus down to the Word. You know, and it expressly, it says that the Word really is God's agent to accomplish his purposes on this earth. After comparing it to how rain accomplishes its purpose in the physical world, he says of the Word, he says, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Well, we were asked, you know, what purpose God's word has? Why did God send it? From Isaiah 55. I think there's a couple of answers in the passage. One of them is in verse 12, but a little clearer one is back in verse 3 to me. It says, hear that your soul may live. Hear that your soul may live. In other words, as we've discussed repeatedly, listening to and believing God's word is the only way that we may be saved. That our souls can have life. But God's word does not guarantee everyone's salvation, does it? It's necessary for salvation. Verse 3 says, hear that your soul may live. It doesn't say will live. We cannot be saved without God's word, but we can be lost in spite of it. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, in my mind, reveals the central feature of God's word, the central purpose it has, where it says it divides the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It divides the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. What it's saying, what Hebrews means is, the word forces us to make a decision in our heart. In other words, whenever you read God's word, you've got to make a decision. Do you believe it, or are you going to reject it? It judges the thoughts of your heart and your mind that way. Every time you take it in, you've got to make that decision. You know, is it true or not? if you don't believe that it is, the same word that saves a believer is going to condemn a non-believer. So God's word forces the decision. So to quickly summarize here, in chapter 55, we have this, you might say, this open invitation to come to the servant that we now know as Jesus. We say that the way that we come to Jesus is by listening to the words of the Father, God's word, and we are commanded to seek God and live. And again, that's done by, according to Proverbs 2, by accepting God's word, storing up his commands, applying it to our heart, to understanding. And then the chapter reaches sort of this crescendo concerning God's word, where we see that the word is God's agent to accomplish his purposes on this earth. And it does that by forcing a decision on whether it's true or not on every person that hears it, every time we're confronted by it. So my principle is this. Everyone can become a servant of God by taking in God's word, believing it, and letting it lead them to Jesus. Everyone, not just Jews, but everybody, can become a servant of God. That's a believer, a saved person, by taking in God's word, believing it, and then letting it lead them to Jesus. That's what it will do. That's what it promises. Whether we're a believer, a saved servant of God, is determined by how we treat and respond to God's word. When it goes out, it forces that decision. We either will be saved by believing it, or we're going to be internally separated by not believing it. You know, I had a conversation with a fellow down at my intergalactic world headquarters beneath the Golden Arches this week. And he said, we talked about the word. And he says, you know, I kind of take God's word with a grain of salt. And I said, that's a mistake. And he said, we're going to get together and talk about this again. But see, his decision, that's what his decision is at this point. And what he means is he kind of believes it, but not all of it. And that's really scary, isn't it? When you see this, you know, he may not be a servant of the Lord because he really doesn't believe that the Lord's words are truthful. We must listen to God's word, believe God's word, and then let it lead us to Jesus to be servants of the Lord. That's how we inherit these blessings that we talked about back in chapter 54. Final division, chapter 56, verses 1 to 8. I'd love to talk more about this chapter, but we're going to be out of time. God tells us what a servant of the Lord would look like, and I think what he's talking about here is what a servant of the Lord would look like between 700 B.C. and Jesus' death and resurrection in about 32 A.D., in that time frame. That's what we're talking about. By that, I mean during that time, when the world is awaiting the coming of the servant of Isaiah 53. What is a servant of the Lord going to look like at that time? Jesus, in verse 1, God says this. He says, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Soon, I think, turned out to be 700 years when the righteousness of God was revealed in Jesus. God is telling his servants to live righteously in anticipation of that coming. How would they demonstrate righteousness? In verse 2, God says, blessed is the man who, quote, you go on, keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Wasn't that kind of a shock when you first read that? I mean, out of all the things in the Bible, that's the most important thing? But see, what was the big deal here about the Sabbath? The answer is that it was a sign of something a lot more than just keeping the Sabbath day. See, God's covenants often have signs. The rainbow, of course, is the sign of Noah's covenant. Circumcision is the sign of Abraham's covenant. The Sabbath day was a sign of the covenant with Moses, between Moses and Israel. And, of course, that covenant required the symbolism of the sacrificial system that pointed to the coming of Christ. So by requiring them to keep the Moses covenant, symbolized by the Sabbath, what he's saying is, I want you to keep doing the symbolism, the sacrifices, until the righteousness is revealed, until Jesus comes. Keep doing that for the next 700 years, which is what the Sabbath sign was for. And when Jesus came, there would be a new covenant, the coming covenant of peace that's described in Isaiah 53, verse 5, that we've been talking about. And that covenant would have a new sign, communion. So the principle is, the servants of the Lord are believers who demonstrate belief by obeying God's word that applies to them. The servants of the Lord are believers who demonstrate belief by obeying God's word that applies to them. I say that applies to them. Why do I say that? I say that because, see, we are no longer commanded to keep the Sabbath day or the law of Moses, because its symbolism was fulfilled in Jesus, according to Colossians 2:16. You might want to write that passage down. Colossians 2:16, you'll see very clearly Paul says there that the Sabbath day was, you know, was a foretelling of what would come. But that's no longer necessary to keep the Sabbath. But it was for them. Today, even today, there are parts of God's word that apply to some people and they do not apply to others. We're all that way. Men and women have different roles in God's word. Husbands have different roles than wives. Wives have different roles than husbands. Children have different roles. Employers have different roles than employees. Rulers have different roles. Wealthy have different roles than poor people. Pastors have roles. Elders have roles. Teachers have roles. We all are the subject of certain parts of the Bible that apply to us. Now, there's lots of the Bible. Most of the Bible applies to everybody. But not all of it. Just like the Sabbath here. So the question is then, do you show God your faith by applying His word to your roles in life? Do you apply it as a husband, as a wife? Is that what you're doing? As a man, as a woman, as a rich person, as a poor person, whatever the case might be. So again, to summarize, the servants of the Lord are people who inherit the nine blessings that we saw in chapter 14. They are people who listen to God's word and believe it and let it lead them to Jesus, as described in chapter 55. And there are people who then demonstrate their belief by obeying the words of God that apply to them, as we see here in chapter 56. You know, I hope that as a result of this week's study that we can see how clearly foundational Isaiah is to so much of the New Testament. You can see that, like, these nine blessings are just the underpinnings of so many of the explanations that Paul gives us later on of the blessings of the gospel and of being in Christ. And I hope that it does convict us. You know, it was a great study for me. I learned a lot. I hope I didn't drive you all insane by citing all of these verses, but I learned a lot. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you for allowing us to dig into your word, Lord, and to gain these truths from it. And Lord, I do thank you for what you taught me through this week. And Lord, I pray that everyone here this morning has gotten an understanding that you want them to have from Isaiah 54, 55, and chapter 56, verses 1 to 8, that you will help us, Lord, see that how it is that we come to faith in you, how we come to Jesus, how other people come to Jesus, and how important and how central to that your word is, and how your word is your agent. In Jesus' name, amen.